Last week, we talked about the messages that the angel Gabriel brought to Zechariah, and depending on your translation, his name ends with an H or an S. The one I used ends with an H, which is why I'm going to say it differently than Alex did. Angel Gabriel brought to Zechariah and to Mary regarding the coming of two supernatural sons. One who would be born to a barren woman, a barren couple in their old age, and the other to a virgin. One would be the prophet foretold in Malachi, who would come in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for the other, who would be the Messiah. The balance of Luke chapter 1, which we're going to discuss today, continues the story of the people who received these unique promises from God: Elizabeth, Zechariah, and Mary. In the opening passages of Luke, these individuals exhibited righteousness, faith, and simple obedience. In the verses we're discussing today, they exhibit the additional traits of humility and a concern for other people, for their people, as well as for themselves. In verse 39, we see Mary in motion. She heard Gabriel's declaration that her barren cousin was going to have a child, so she acted on that very improbable statement and went directly to Elizabeth's home. Over the centuries, many artists have attempted to capture that beautiful moment when these two mothers-to-be, one young and one old, met each other at Elizabeth's home. And it's understandable that that event has sparked those artistic efforts, because it's a lovely scene to imagine: two godly women in the glow of their pregnancies getting together and sharing their stories about the promises that they had received from God. Luke writes that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned last week, the Holy Spirit's work is a repeated theme in Luke, and we see here the Spirit giving Elizabeth inspired words. In our English translations, they appear as prose, but in the Greek, they appear as a poem. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." This blessing is not to be interpreted as a call to praise or to bless Mary, but an affirmation that Mary stood in a state of blessedness because of the gift she'd been given. Elizabeth continues, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth's acknowledgement that this baby in Mary's womb, as it was her Lord, is significant. And we shouldn't forget, Luke makes clear that at this moment Elizabeth was speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The use of the title, "my Lord," shows that Elizabeth recognized that Mary's child would be the Messiah. The word "Lord" is used of God 25 times in chapters 1 and 2. That title is an exalted title. One aspect of Elizabeth's words that really jumped out in my reading this week is that there's a complete absence of jealousy on Elizabeth's part. Now, she'd received her own miraculous gift, so she might think that she would be focused on her own news, her own son. We parents have all experienced that parental competition you have with other people, right? It's like, "Hey, just want to let you know, my son made the Elite Royal Blues team." "Oh, that's great, that's great. My son just made the Champions Elite Royal Blues traveling team." You know, it's that sort of competition that parents can have. But there's no hint of this in Elizabeth's words. She's grateful for the gift she has received. She recognizes that her son's role is to prepare the way for Mary's son, who would be greater still. Elizabeth's declaration continues, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Even in the womb, John was in those words to Zechariah from verse 15, when Gabriel said of John, "And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Elizabeth concludes her statement with an affirmation of Mary's faith. She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Even with the appearance of an angel, not every person would believe you're going to be impregnated even though you're a virgin. Mary believed, and Elizabeth acknowledges that. And I'm reminded of the teaching from Hebrews 11:6 that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Throughout this narrative in Luke 1, we see three of God's people responding in faith through obedience. They believe even in the face of impossibility. And they obey even in the face of challenge. I'm humbled when I consider my frequent mindset of skepticism in the face of perceived impossibilities. I'm convicted of my tendency to excuse obedience when the consequences of obedience seem harsh. If I expect to have the privilege of being a useful member of God's kingdom, I need to imitate the faith, humility, and obedience that we see here in Mary and Elizabeth. Mary responds to Elizabeth's statement with a prayer poem that we know as the Magnificat. We call it this because the opening phrase reads Magnificat in Latin. Just as the encounter between Elizabeth and Mary inspired many painters, Mary's song has inspired many composers, including Monteverdi, Vivaldi, and Bach. When I was in college, I sang in a 70-voice choir, and our Christmas concerts often featured a Magnificat. Those were some of my favorite pieces to sing. This prayer begins, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who was mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." These first stanzas are personal. They contain Mary's praise for God, her Savior, and her gratitude for God's looking on her with favor. Despite the awesome gift growing in her womb, there's no hint of her self-elevation or self-seeking in her prayer. Instead, her soul magnifies the Lord who has blessed her with this gift. When she says, "God, my Savior," this shows that Mary recognized her need. She was a sinner like other people. She also needed a Savior. She describes her estate as humble. She describes her role as a servant. When she says that all generations will call her blessed, it's not because of any intrinsic personal worth or holiness on her part, but because of the child she was bearing. She says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." All of us who have received God's great salvation can say the same. He is mighty, and he has done great things for us. "Holy is his name," she says. She's consumed with reverence for God the Father who has seen fit for her to bear his son. In verse 50, Mary shifts from personal statements to this a communal emphasis on her people. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." This notion of fearing God seems out of vogue with the times, but it is no less biblical today than it has ever been. We fear God in that we give him reverence. We demonstrate fear of God when we are more concerned with pleasing him than we are with pleasing men. We're in a season right now, it's very, very tempting to live in a way that pleases men. But men, we have to live so as to please God. We exhibit godly fear when we turn to God in confession and repentance, acknowledging our accountability to him. We must fear God if we are to appreciate his mercy, because mercy is the withholding of punishment from someone who deserves that punishment. All godly men should quake as they consider what they deserve, which is judgment. It is only in such moments that we begin to comprehend the magnitude of what we Christians receive instead of judgment, which is mercy. God gladly gives his mercy to those who fear him, in part because it is only men who fear him who would ask for it. Mercy is present in Mary's prayer because the baby in her womb is the vehicle through whom mercy is possible, because he would bear the judgment for our sin. In verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." There is no place for hubris in the man of God. If you truly fear God and believe his words, you must acknowledge that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Our fleshly impulse is to acquire as much strength, status, wealth, and power as we can on this earth, but God calls us to a different path. In Luke in particular, we see this repeated theme of reversal, a lot of the theologians call it. The humble are exalted and the arrogant are brought low. In her humility, Mary considered herself hungry and she considered herself poor. Her Savior came to deliver her from that state of affairs. The tendency of the rich and powerful, both then and now, is to reject Jesus because such men do not require the intervention of a Savior. It is only those who are poor in spirit, who have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and who are meek rather than prideful in heart, who will seek and therefore receive the salvation of Jesus Christ. I don't know every testimony in this room. I know several. But let me ask this. How many men here came to Jesus at the apex of your powers, at the height of your accomplishment and income and strength? I suspect very few of you, if any. It is when things are lost, broken, unfulfilling, or desperate that a man recognizes that he is poor in spirit and in desperate need for a Savior. In verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Here, Mary declares that God is fulfilling his corporate promises to her people, the nation of Israel. Specifically, she recalls the Abrahamic covenant. This is a reminder that God will not go back on what he has sworn. The covenant with Abraham will be brought to its consummation. Any of you who've had children grow up in the children's ministry here at Apostles have probably heard them in the car as you're driving them home say, God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. That's something that our kids are taught here. What a wonderful thing for your children to learn that we don't serve a capricious God who reneges on his promises. Even when they're costly to keep and even when the people to whom he has promised are unworthy, it is this critical promise-keeping characteristic of God that Mary praises here in her prayer. Mary stayed with Elizabeth until near the time of John's delivery before she returned home, and then Luke's narrative shifts from Mary to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, recall that Zechariah was rendered mute because he was skeptical when Gabriel told him that he and Elizabeth would have this son. And that his muteness also served as a sign of the truth of Gabriel's words. It was a supernatural condition. And it appears that Zechariah may have also been rendered deaf because his friends had to communicate to him with signs, we're told here. And the Greek word for that's translated mute can also be translated as deaf mute. But at some earlier point, Zechariah had somehow communicated to Elizabeth, probably using the same tablet that they reference here, communicated to her that their son was to be named John. Zechariah can't talk at his son's bris. The bris is a Jewish ceremony. Some of you may have been to a friend's bris where the boy is circumcised. He's also named. It happens 8 days after the birth. Well, Zechariah can't talk, so some other people at the ceremony take it upon themselves to name the baby, apparently not consulting Elizabeth, and they're going to name him after his dad. And Elizabeth intervenes and says, no, his name is John. And they said, no, Elizabeth, that can't be right. It's no one in your family's named John. Zechariah does something here that all of us husbands can learn from. He advocated for his wife. He got out his pad and wrote, his name is John. And the Greek doesn't have exclamation points, but I think we can infer one here. His name is John. Man, if you want to score some serious points in your marriage, look for opportunities to advocate for your wife. Whether the conflict involves your kids, your neighbor, your mother, champion your wife unless she's seriously off the mark. And when I say seriously off the mark, I mean in obvious sin. I don't know that wives ever feel more loved than when their husbands fight for them, or more betrayed than when their husbands take someone else's side. That's just an extra. As a reward for his obedience, are fulfilled, and one of the things in Zechariah's tongue. Because Gabriel had said, when all these things are fulfilled, and one of the things that had to be fulfilled was the naming of this child, John. So when that was fulfilled, he said his tongue would be loosened. And so Gabriel's tongue is loosened. And Luke tells us in verse 67 that, again, Zechariah's words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Luke's very clear to maintain, this is not just people saying stuff. This is people operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to these things. We call Zechariah's prayer the Benedictus. Again, naming the prayer after the Latin translation of Zechariah's opening phrase, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Zechariah begins with an acknowledgement of what these new births mean for the nation of Israel. He links his son and Mary's son with the long-awaited prophecies concerning the throne of David. The horn was a symbol of strength, as with the horn of a bull, so that the horn of salvation means a mighty salvation or a strong savior. Recall from last week, this is a nation that had been in various forms of occupation for hundreds and hundreds of years. And yet Zechariah is able to see, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, that this one newborn, this other child in utero, were signals of deliverance of this nation. Verse 72, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Like Mary, Zechariah linked the Messiah's coming all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. There are about 18 centuries between that covenant with Abraham and the coming of Jesus, which is not that short, much shorter of a time that separates us from Jesus' birth. Zechariah points out that the covenant's purpose was not merely so that Israel might be delivered, but so that in that deliverance they might serve God without fear. With respect to our salvation, men, but so that we might serve God without fear of death. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Now, we might have expected that Zechariah's song would be all about his little boy. He surprises us by beginning with the Messiah whom God was about to send. It is only here in verse 76 that he turns his attention to his own son. Like his wife Elizabeth, Zechariah recognized that John had a subservient role to that of the Messiah, something that John was very well aware of himself in his ministry. He was to prepare the way for the Messiah by raising an awareness of sin and the need for salvation and announcing a Savior who would bring that salvation. Verse 78, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Again, Zechariah, like Mary, extols the tender mercy of God. He likens the Messiah to the rising sun that gives light to people who sit in the shadow of death. After centuries with no prophets, a true prophet had come to give hope to the people for light and life. And I want to conclude by focusing on these last words from the Benedictus, because they encapsulate the crux of the great hope that we have through the Messiah, which is eternal life with our God. Among its many other challenges, 2020 has forced me more than most other years to confront the inevitability of death. Just at our table this morning, we were talking about people struggling with cancer. Our lives on this earth are sometimes short. Within the past couple of months, two different families I know have lost 21-year-olds in car accidents. Some lives make it a little past the middle. A former member of this church, Bruce Lindsay, died recently at 61 years old of a heart attack. Some lives are long compared to others. My great aunt died last month. She was 100 years old when she died. But all those lives end. Right now, my wife's aunt is dealing with cancer and has been told that she has about 8 months to live. Even my dog, who I mentioned last week, has a cancer prognosis that gives her about 4 months. It must be terribly sobering, a terribly sobering thing to have the doctor put you on a short clock. But the fact is, the clock ticks for all of us. If the final enemy, which is death, has not been defeated, then it is quite natural that our lives will be filled with all the fruits of the flesh, which Paul lists as sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness. Because a life that thinks that your birth, your death on this earth is all that there is, you're going to spend all that time grasping, clawing, fighting to get as much pleasure as you can, experience all you can in the limited time that you have. And other people are a competition to that. And it becomes a very me-focused life. And this is what it ends up looking like. If you feel as you age that life is just passing through your fingers, you just grow in bitterness and despair and frustration. And that begins to manifest. And then we compound our woes. And that's why so many people that you meet near the end of their life, they're not joyful, they're not radiant, they're not seasoned in grace. They're angry, they're bitter, they're frustrated, they're disillusioned. But if that final enemy, death, has been defeated, then we need not grasp, and we are free to live as God calls us to live, which is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the victory that Zechariah announces in verse 79. The Messiah will come to give light to those who sit in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Today's text is so rich with content that I struggle to pull out a single thread. But what struck me in my study over the past week was the role of humility and obedience in God's servants. Mary and Zechariah were not graspers. There's no hint in either of their prayers that they're trying to exploit God's gifts to enhance their comfort and status on this earth. Instead, they magnified the giver of the gifts for his mercy and his faithfulness. They celebrated the fact that God's salvation came to their people as well as to themselves. And their hope was an eternal hope in an eternal God. Men, the more we reflect on the nature of God and his enduring gifts and embrace our role, remember John's humility, Zechariah's humility, Elizabeth's humility, recognizing their role was in a subservient capacity to this Messiah who was to come. Let's embrace our role as humble receivers rather than arrogant graspers. As we do that, we will have a greater capacity for meaningful service to the kingdom of God and for joy. In a season that is so taxing and stressful for so many, let us as professed believers in the promises of God work to turn our eyes and the eyes of others toward the greater gifts and the promised things of God. My nugget this morning is this: make a list of the things you are looking forward to. When I started out 2020, I had a list of things that I was looking forward to. I was looking forward to sending my daughter to Spain for a study abroad. I was looking forward to a trip to Europe, which I would be on right now with my wife. I was looking forward to a lot of things. Now I'm kind of looking forward to my refund from Delta. It's been a long time coming. 2020 has been a year of disappointed expectations. Every planned event, I mean, every wedding announcement, everything I see is like, you know, we'll see what happens with COVID. You just hold everything with an only plans are not worthy of ultimate hope. So when I canceled plans, but earthly plans are not worthy of ultimate hope. So when I ask you to make a list of the things you're looking forward to, I'm not talking about those things that you know are going to happen, because they're the list of the things that you can look forward to with confidence, that you know are going to happen because they're the promised things of God. Inventory, what in Scripture is promised to me that I can look forward to? Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary experienced unfettered joy, and they were usable by God because they were looking forward to the certain things that God had promised. There's a subtext here that's not mentioned. John and Jesus were born to die martyrs' deaths. It's not all about what happens here. Create a list of the things to which you can look forward with certainty and pray that God will increase your desire for the things that he has promised to deliver to you. Now, with that, we're going to go to the tables. And unlike most weeks, no one's going to come up and wrap things up. So it's going to be on each table leader to kind of wrap up your table conversation and send us to work. Thanks, guys.